morning, we're going to be thinking about Mary Magdalene, but I want to start by reading a scripture that at first may not seem to be connected to that, but we're going to draw these together during the sermon time. It comes out of Mark chapter 12, verse 28, where Jesus has been in a dispute with the Sadducees about the resurrection, and then it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the most important? And Jesus answered, well, the most important one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Father God, this morning as we read that passage, as we come to prepare ourselves for Easter and Good Friday, Father, as we walk through this period of Lent, we pray that you would guide us in our thinking, guide us as we reflect on what Mary Magdalene and her song can teach us about you and about ourselves. And so, Father God, we pray, come and speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're walking our way through these six Sundays of Lent, which are the Sundays that help us prepare for Good Friday and Easter, we've been taking some of the music from Jesus Christ Superstar, and some of the music that is sung by the various characters, we've been asking ourselves, what can we learn about that? What can we learn about God through this? What can we learn about what God, what is believed about God by others? And we've not tried to in any way make this a Christian musical. In fact, what gives it its strength is the fact that it does such a good job of telling us what the people around us believe. And maybe some of us who are maybe seeking God, maybe what we believe. And so this morning we're going to talk about Jesus, about Mary Magdalene and the song that she sings. But about the time that that musical came out, which was 1969-1970, Pierre Burton, who some of us older people know, was a great Canadian author and historian, wrote a book about the church in Canada, and he called it The Comfortable Pew, which suggests that he didn't get the church very much. We used to have, you know, those hard orange and yellow chairs. We got the comfortable pews in here for you, and that's about the time we started letting coffee into the sanctuary as well in hopes that anybody would be awake at the end of the 30 minutes that I get. But it's this idea that the comfortable pew was about a comfortable relationship with God. And I wonder this morning, just as we're kind of looking at this, the question comes, what is our relationship with God like? I mean, how would you describe that? You could start at one end and say non-existent or perhaps in process. You could maybe have somewhere over here, well, it's routine and not very exciting over here. Maybe you could have passionate, exciting, something going on. And maybe in the middle is this comfortable. I've been at it for a while. Maybe it's not the most exciting thing. Maybe there's a comfort about it. And the challenge with comfortable is I think it's sort of like casual. So a lot of companies said, hey, you know, Friday's going to be casual dress day. You don't have to wear quite as formal. You can be casual. And what they discovered often was that a lot of their employees could not tell the difference between casual and sloppy. And things kind of went down a little bit. And I wonder in our relationship with God, there's a fine line between comfortable and routine, or comfortable and habitual. And this morning we're just wondering about kind of where's our comfort level with God, and where's our relationship with Him. And in the book of Revelation, God writes to one of the seven churches there, which is, happens to be the church at Ephesus. And he says, I hold this against you. You have forgotten the love you had at first. And I wonder if that echoes in our lives at all. Where would God say that to us about our relationship with him? You've forgotten the love that you had at first. And that's what brings us back to Mary Magdalene. So, Mary Magdalene, you know the story of Mary. She was a Jewish woman. She was a follower of Jesus. She was there quite often, it seems, when he was traveling around. She was there at the crucifixion. She was there at the burial. She was there at the resurrection. She's actually mentioned by name 12 times in the Gospels, which is more than most of the other apostles, with probably the exception of Peter, James, and John. And we don't know much about her. Magdalene suggests she came from a town called Magdala, which was a little fishing port on the Sea of Galilee, not far from Jesus' kind of main base at Capernaum. And during the Middle Ages, when people didn't read the Bible very carefully, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, you remember Mary and Martha, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with the alabaster container of perfume, all got sort of confused together. And the woman who anointed him was sort of a prostitute, and so it became thought that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute before she had followed Jesus. There is no evidence of that at all in the Bible. It's just this conflation from there. But in the song that Tim Rice wrote the lyrics to in Jesus Christ Superstar, Mary's song, I Don't Know How to Love Him, there is this line, he's just a man. I've had so many men before in all so many ways. And that's kind of where that line comes from. So let's just hear Mary's song. And I want you to just listen to the words and figure out what is it that you think is wrong. What is it that's offensive? What is it that's right? And then we're going to maybe take that song apart a little bit and figure out that it actually has a lot to say to us this morning. And usually we have a video from either 73 or one of the Broadway musicals, but luckily this morning we have Mary herself. So let's hear the song. I don't know how to love him, what to do, how to move him. I've been changed. In these last few days, I've seen myself. I seem like someone else. You know, there's no doubt in reading the Gospels that when you read about Mary, she's got this very, very special place in that very inner circle surrounding Jesus. Kind of Peter, James, and John and Mary seems to kind of be in that place. Now there's Mary of Bethany, Mary the sister of Martha. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, obviously very close and in there as well. He is sort of surrounded by Marys. But obviously, she's very special and he's very special to her. And I don't know if that one line in that song bothered you. I mean, maybe a few did. But there's that line there that says, I don't know how to take him. I don't see why he moves me. He's just a man. He's just a man. And I've had so many men before. And that's sort of disconcerting words that, you know, he's just a man. But if you go back to Mary, this is kind of at the very start of Holy Week. This is before Jesus has been crucified and risen again. I think that's really how she saw him. The disciples were in this confused state of trying to figure out who he was. They thought he was a man when they first met him. They thought then that maybe he'd been sent by God, and then they got convinced that he had been sent by God. They thought he was the Messiah in some meaning of that word, but they couldn't figure out, was he God or was he not God? Mary will show up on the Easter Sunday morning. She will show up with the spices to embalm his body. She did not expect him to rise from the dead, which suggests to me that that song is probably right, that she did see him as just a man. But she was wrestling through this thing is, why would he make such a difference in her life if he just was that? And so after the resurrection, she found the true answer. But I think the answer to that song in some ways is found in that passage that I read us a little earlier. And it's this passage about what's the most important commandment. And Jesus said, the most important one is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So in Hebrew thought of the time, your soul is who you are. It's your essence. It's all of you, you know. And so it leaves three other nouns in that sentence there about who you're supposed to love. Love with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I think what he's saying there has a lot to say to us about what our relationship with God is like. Maybe it has something to do with whether we're in that comfortable phase or not in that comfortable phase that we started with. And there's a sense in which when Jesus is saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's saying, you know, just love him holistically. Love him with all you are. But there's another sense in which you could probably take those apart at least a little bit, and you can separate them out. And so, you know, modern psychology will tell us, well, really, you can't separate them entirely. What you think is your mind, maybe driven by your will or maybe driven by your emotions. So what you're wearing this morning, probably you bought at a store. And you went into a store and you looked at it, and maybe you were with a spouse, maybe you weren't. If you're a man, you probably were, because you were probably dragged in there. And you looked at this thing and you said, oh, that looks good. And you looked at it, and maybe you tried it on, and it fit, and it was the right color. It goes with stuff in your wardrobe. You figured you'd have places to wear it. You went through this intellectual exercise of saying to yourself, yeah, this is something I'll probably buy. And then you buy it. And you say to yourself, yeah, I thought it through carefully. I could afford it. It was something that was good, and I bought it. And what the marketers will say, no, no, you saw that. You fell in love with it. And you justified buying what you emotionally actually bought. You justified buying with logic afterwards. And they'll say, you know, if we change the color of it, if we change the advertising shape that we do on stuff, it'll make a difference in how many people will buy that. It's a lot to do with emotion when you think it has all to do with your mind. And there is a way in which we can separate those out a little bit. And I want to do that this morning, because I just think that when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, that each of us is sort of wired to do one of those. So he starts out by saying, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's love. And I think for Mary, this was her way of relating to God. It came out in that song, and I think the song was reflective of Mary. I think it was true of Mary of Bethany, who sits at Jesus' feet. You know, Martha's busy doing everything, but Mary's sitting at his feet. I think it's true of John the Apostle. His gospel is full of love and full of emotion. It's full of, you know, if you look up the word love, it's just in there all the time, even in his letters at the end of the New Testament. It's true of that woman with the alabaster jar of perfume that anoints his feet. There are many people in the Bible whose primary language is love. On our staff, I would say that's Tosh. You know, she just has this love for God that just comes out in a passionate way. If you have a kid in our youth group or our, you know, Route 56, they're going to come out loving God. You know, that's what's going to come very much out of that, that there will be this love that's there. The second one, though, is mind. And our mind is what we know. And I think maybe the disciple that's the mind guy is Thomas. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I know. So Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to the disciples. There's only 11 of them, 10 of them. Judas is gone by now. And for some reason, Thomas isn't in the room. And they come and they tell him, we saw Jesus. He's risen from the dead. And he says, no, I don't think so. In fact, I won't believe that unless I see him. You got to prove this to me logically. I want to see him. I want to touch him. In fact, I want to put my fingers in the holes. You know, I got to know before I can believe. And I think Thomas is the knower. Probably the person on the staff, or one of them at least, would be me. You know, I just got to know. And that's why I teach so much. But the third one is strength, which is doing. Which is action. And I think the action guy on the disciples was Peter. Peter always had to be doing. He could be talking or he could be doing. Or better yet, he could be doing and talking at the same time. And that was a double blessing for him. But Peter's the guy that when the disciples get to go up with Jesus, you remember they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God reveals Jesus and Elijah and Moses show up. The first thing Peter says is, well, we should build 3 shelters up here. You know, he's got to do something. When Jesus is being tried, you know, everybody's kind of run away doing what they're doing. Peter has to go and stand by the fire because he has to kind of know what's going on, and he has to do something. And when it seems like Jesus has risen from the dead, but nothing's going to be the way it was before, he says, let's go fishing. He's always the guy that does. And probably if I were to pick someone on our staff, I would put Dawn this way. She always has something we can be doing for God. I know you've got her on your speed dial because she's going to phone you up to do something with her. And, you know, God's pity on the guy that lives with her. So, yeah. Where do you see yourself this morning? Do you see yourself in one of those? I think primarily each of us is wired for one of those. And it's not bad or good. It just is. Some of us are emotive. We're the worshipers. Some of us are thinkers. We're the mind people. We just gotta figure it all out. Some of us are the doers. Just don't bother me with all the details. Let's just go do something. Let's make a difference in the world. And I just think that we each have one of those tendencies. Now, what could be helpful is if we could just overlap them all. And what if, you know, what God is saying in this passage, or Jesus was saying in that passage, you need to do all three of those. And the challenge is when we don't do all three of those, there gets to be gaps in our lives. So let's say you're primarily a love person. Well, if you love without knowing, you end up where Mary ended up in that song. I love you, God, but I don't know who you are. I haven't taken the time to think through, are you God, are you not God, are you man, are you just a man? Without reading the Bible, without understanding some theology, we can come to some pretty weird stuff when we just love God. We could call it New Age. We could call it a lot of things. But, you know, I love God, and I'm not too worried about trying to figure it all out. Or on the other hand, we can love without doing. I kind of think of that, the feeding of the 5,000. You remember Jesus got all these people together. He preached to them, and he said to the disciples, hey, we need to feed these dudes. Why don't you get them some food? And the disciples say, hey, we don't have enough food. And they're really saying, hey, we care about these people, and we're glad you taught them, but we're not going to do anything about that. You know, and the disciples say to Jesus, hey, listen, there's a Timmy's and there's a McDonald's on the road. They can just go down there and they can look after themselves. We can't do anything. And Jesus said, no, you know, you do something. And love without doing is just an emotion that changes nothing. But maybe your bias is knowing. Maybe your bias is knowing. And when you know without love, well, you sort of become a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the people that tended to do this the most. Jesus said to them at one point, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. I mean, they knew them forwards, backwards. They knew them. They knew how many words were in every book. They knew how many letters were in every book. They could tell you the central letter in every book. It's one of the ways they could tell if it was copied accurately as you count to the middle. And if it's wrong, then you know there's a mistake. And that gives you at least which half it's in. So they could do all this stuff. But he said, they are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come and to have life. And the Pharisees knew, but they had no compassion. It's also possible to know without doing. And that's what James says in that verse from James 4. It says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. It's that sin of omission. And sometimes we can know a lot of stuff, but we don't do anything about it. All we care about is understanding. And it's one of the dangers of that knowing mindset. But there's also a challenge in the doing as well. We can do without love. In fact, Peter, our doer guy, Jesus takes him away at the very, very end of the book of John. Just before he goes back into heaven, Jesus says to him, and he gets him on the beach, and he says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And I would almost reword that, then feed my lambs. But make sure what you're doing comes out of love for me. That it's not a drivenness just to be doing something because that's your personality. And then finally, you can be doing without knowledge. And I think that's what Peter did on that Mount of Transfiguration. You know, in the actual passage, it said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Peter says to Jesus, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke puts in wonderful brackets, he didn't know what he was saying, which is probably what they said of him quite often. But he had to be doing something, and he didn't know anything, but that didn't stop him doing stuff. And I think the challenge with us, if we have this doing personality, this I gotta be at work doing personality, if we do without knowledge, we do without love, there can be some challenges there. So what I've looked at in that diagram is just saying, well, what if you're just one of those colors, but you don't overlap anywhere? But another way of looking at that diagram is to say, well, what if you are actually two of those, but not a third? What if you kind of overlap in two, but you're missing just one? And let's start with knowing plus doing. So knowing plus doing without love, I think you can look at this personally and you can look at this as the church through history. And I would say that that leads to colonialism. It leads to when we know what's best for you and we're going to do something about it and we don't care what you feel about that. It's how colonialists treated the people in Africa, South America, India, you name it, wherever colonialism has raised its head, it's there. Maybe the indigenous people here in North America. We know what's right, and we're going to do it, and we don't care how you feel about it. And we can do that in our own neighborhoods. We can do that with our own children. And the preposition I'd put there is to. I am going to do something to you. It's for your own good, and it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, but it's going to hurt you in the long term, believe me. So there's that one. What if we overlap in the loving plus the doing, but we have no knowledge? And I would call that one paternalism. Now, any of us that are parents have a danger in this one. We see our kids and they have a need, and we feel about that, and we can do something about it. We tend to act. And what we don't tend to do is to think through carefully, is this a good thing to do for them? We have adult children that run into financial problems, and we say, okay, they have a problem that I feel bad about. They have a financial issue that I can do something about. I'm going to do that. And we do something, and in the long term, it's not what's best for them. We haven't thought through what is the implication of what we do. We're looking at doing this work in East Africa, Rwanda, Kenya, Uganda, that area. And, you know, the easiest thing is we can do a lot of things to the people over there. We could do a lot of things for the people over there. But it's not always the best thing. You know, one of the books we read as we go is a book called Helping Without Hurting. And there's a very fine line in there. But our challenge is when we love plus we do, but we don't think. And that's when we end up doing stuff for people that maybe they should do for themselves. But the third one is when we love and we know, but we don't do anything. It's probably the church is the academy. It's the church throughout history in lots of ways. Is we know the truth and we love God, but we're not going to do anything for the neighborhood around us. We're not going to do anything for the people outside of us. We're a club for us. We have good theology, we have good worship, but we don't have good actions to do something. And I don't have a preposition there because nothing happens. We're not two, four, just nothing. And maybe this morning we see ourselves not as a pure form, but as an overlap. Yeah, that's me. I feel, and then I want to do something, and I don't think it through carefully. Or I think it through, and I feel, but I just haven't been doing anything. Or I've been thinking and I've been doing and I haven't realized how I'm affecting people. And I think what Jesus is saying is, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could live in the heart of that? Instead of just in the overlap in the wings there between two but not three, what if we could be in the very center of all three? What if we could be in that Venn diagram where everything overlaps and we love God with all our heart and our strength and our mind? It's not doing something to someone. It's not doing something for someone. That would be, I think, doing something with someone. We would know the right thing. We would care for the right reason, and we would do the right action. And it's out of the balance of those three that we begin to make a difference in our neighborhood. One of the things that Bill Christensen is trying to do as he works in our beyond ourselves and around ourselves in our neighborhood and in our international ministries, is how do we do this? How do we not, you know, think I'm going to do something for someone because I can help them, but it may not, you know, may hurt them in the end? How do I do with? And it's one of the questions, I think, with God, that how do we live that out even just in relationships with others? So we see something that we know is wrong. We want to do something about it, so we're going to speak into it. And we're going to love the person, so we're going to do it with grace. And so we are going to speak the truth with grace. Now, the challenge is that's hard to do. What we often do is we see it and we say, well, I'm not going to speak into that because that would, you know, be offensive in Canada to say that someone else is wrong. So I'm not going to say anything. So I'm not going to do anything. I know the right thing and I care about the person, but I just don't do anything. Or else we say, well, I know what's right and I'm going to do what's right. And we speak the truth, but there's no grace. There's no love. It's just offensive. Or maybe we know what's right and we care so much that we speak with grace, but there's no truth. Or the truth is so massaged that it doesn't come out. And I think that's the challenge of Canadians, is that's our default position as a culture, is we speak with grace, but not as much with truth. And there are other more direct cultures that speak with truth, but there's no grace. And we say, we don't want to be those people. But instead of defaulting to speaking the truth with grace, we default to speaking with grace, but we leave out the truth sometimes. What does it mean to be the church in this day and age? What does it mean to be a Christian, a follower of God in this day and age? I think it's to try and live in the center of that. I think it's to try and love God and love each other, to love the truth, to learn who God is, what He expects of us, and to act out of that knowledge and out of that love. And the challenge is it'll make us countercultural. As I said, the default position in Canada is not to do the truth. It's to do the kind thing. It's to do the loving thing. But to do the truth in love, you'll stand out. But isn't that what Jesus did? Wasn't he willing to be offensive to the Pharisees or to the Sadducees or to the scribes or to the leaders of the people? Wasn't one of the reasons he got crucified was that he wouldn't back down from doing the truth in love? And so I think, you know, for us in our neighborhoods, for us in our church here, you know, we don't bring God to the neighborhood. He's already there. He's already at work. What we're trying to do is just come alongside him, to come with him in a sense, to work with the people that are there to make a difference. And maybe that's where the last verse of Mary's song comes in. And maybe this is where we need to learn to write with our wrong hand. But the last verse of Mary's song says, "Don't you think it's rather funny that I should be in this position? I'm the one who's always been so calm, so cool, no lover's fool, running every show. He runs me. He scares me so." And I just caught on that last line, running every show. You know, my life is a life where I figured out a lot of things by this time. And I'm running the show. Maybe that's why it's got so comfortable, because I'm sort of in control. And I'm not letting God mess me up maybe as much as he wants to. And we get comfortable with God, and maybe that comfortableness slips over into sloppiness. And maybe what happens is we begin to be more concerned about, just making sure we don't stand out, making sure, you know, we kind of live it out, but not too aggressively. We're running every show. And maybe God is calling us to kind of step out a little bit. Maybe he's saying, hey, in that diagram of love plus know plus do, if your strength is knowledge, or if your strength is doing, or if your strength is heart, maybe you need to kind of step out of your comfort zone. Kind of like when you're writing, you know, if you're right-handed, to write with your left hand, it's awkward and it's messy. You know, if you're left-handed, maybe it's to write with your proper hand. And you guys tend not to be as messy and as awkward about it because you're a little bit more ambidextrous almost. But, you know, but maybe it's just stepping out of our comfort zone just a little bit. So if heart is the center of us, maybe God is calling us to learn a little bit, to read a book, to listen to a podcast, to catch something, sermon or whatever. Or maybe he's calling us to get out and serve a little bit more, to do something with what we, with that love that we have of God's. But to move towards the center. Maybe if it's our minds, maybe he's calling us to get more involved in worship. Maybe he's calling us, don't listen to stuff. Maybe, you know, like, don't listen to words, but listen to music. Maybe he's saying, hey, you know, we have the Holy Week services coming up. So Monday to Friday from the day after Palm Sunday, which is the 14th, so the 15th to the 18th or 19th, whatever those 4 days are, Monday to Thursday, 9 o'clock in the evening here in the fireside room, we turn out all the lights, we light candles, we're going to listen to Handel's Messiah, similar to what we've been doing with Jesus Christ Superstar. We're going to hear that beautiful music and we're going to reflect on what those words say. And it's just going to be a time of reflection in the evening. And maybe for us thinkers and doers, just being quiet with God and just experiencing Him. Or, you know, if the focus is your mind, maybe it is getting out there and doing something, of serving God in some way in this thing. And if our default is that doing, that strength, maybe it's doing one of those two things, of learning a little bit more about God or maybe about worshiping Him. That our doing doesn't get driven out of an agenda of either someone else's agenda or an agenda of drivenness within us that we have to be doing stuff. And so this morning, I think God is calling us, I love you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that might mean, and it will mean, I think, because none of us live in the center of that diagram. It will mean learning to write with our wrong hands in the sense that it'll mean learning how to experience the other dimensions that aren't there. Because if we don't experience those in our own lives, there's going to be weaknesses in what we're able to do for God and in our experience with God. There's going to be challenges that are there this morning and throughout our lives if we don't have that balance that's there. There will always be that little shadow that just affects not only our relationship with God but affects our ability to be His presence here in the world. And I think God is just calling us in this Lenten season to slow down a little bit and maybe begin to experiment a bit with writing with the wrong hand and beginning to incorporate parts of us that aren't developed in our personalities because they're not the way we're primarily wired. And I wonder if out of that we won't begin to experience God in a fresh and a deeper way. And we'll begin to overcome some of the challenges of a song like Sarah sang us there, where her theology was a little out of whack and where her practice was a little out of whack because she wanted to run her own show. And she kind of finishes that line, you know, it scares me so because I'm going to give up a little bit of control to God and I'm going to step out of my comfort zone to become the person that God wants me to be. And this morning, I wonder if that isn't what God's saying to us, that He's calling us in that direction. We're going to gather around the communion table now. And as we do that, there's going to be time for quiet as the elements are passed out. And we're going to remind ourselves at this table that all of this is because God sent Jesus Christ to die for us, that none of this with mind, heart, and soul strength is in order to earn God's love or God's favor or God's forgiveness. That comes through Jesus Christ. All of this is our response to that. And as we gather around this table and we see the bread, which is gluten-free as always, but as we see that bread which is there, which Christ said, that's my body broken. And we see that cup and Christ says, that's my blood shed for you. As we come and we see that this morning and we come and we welcome that and accept that this morning, God is also whispering into our hearts, I'd love for you to become the holistic person that He's calling us to. And so this morning, let's come and gather around the table. And in the quiet, let's hear what God is saying to us. And invite the servers to come and join me at the table.